Let's pick up where we left off in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be concluding Paul's second letter to Timothy, his epistle. And basically, when we're reading this last chapter, these last 22 verses of 2 Timothy, these are Paul's last known words to the church. Okay, like I said, this is his last letter, last epistle. And these are his last words, because it's the last chapter, and it's a very sobering chapter. The whole book is very sobering, but I really feel like it's basically everything he says to Timothy can certainly be applied to every one of us as kind of a last will and testament, a last charge, exhortation, admonition that he, I feel is giving to all of us, because he even mentions a time that will come, which is this time now, where men will no longer adhere to the truth, but they'll be looking for teachers and instructors and prophets and messiahs and everyone else who will tell them some things that they want to hear that would gratify them, that would please them, and this is happening all over the turf. Anyway, okay, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, now he's writing to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Back up to the first verse, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. You couldn't get much more of a serious charge than that when he says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ. It's almost as he brings them right into God's throne room and gives Timothy this commission. And this is one thing about when it comes to preaching the gospel. That is so sobering. It is so serious in God's sight. I think that ministers, pastors, priests, teachers, I really do feel like on Judgment Day, there's going to be a great deal of consternation, because I feel like so many of the preachers today and the teachers today and the ministers today have dropped the ball. They're not taking their charge seriously. They are kind of going at it halfway, indifferently, apathetically, lukewarmly, and then a number of them are just simply deserting the truth, and a number of them have fallen into the trap of the devil and beginning to preach another gospel. And when Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, the implication is, hey, we are definitely going to have to stand before God and render an account of how we have preached his word, how we have ministered, and if we haven't really taken it seriously, God's going to judge us for that. Isn't that what he says here? Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The dead are the spiritually dead. When he's talking about he's judged the living, well, there's two ways to apply this, and both of them, I think, are applicable. And that's when Christ comes back in the clouds, he's going to take the believers with him who are prepared to meet him, as well as translating or actually resurrecting all those who have died in him in the past. And when that occurs, Christ is going to mete out rewards and judgments and crowns to the believers. So they can apply, the living applies to them. Those of us who are alive, remain, be caught up and together with the Lord, but also those who are spiritually alive. Okay, it's the same group of people. But then he talks about the dead. The dead are the damned. They are the spiritually dead, that they will be resurrected. The resurrection of the damned is coming. It's going to be 1,000 years in the future, 1,000 years plus, because it won't happen until after the millennial period, this great white throne judgment. But it's referred to as the judgment of the dead or the judgment of the damned. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. Christ is going to call them forth. It's called the resurrection of the damned. John describes it as the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades, or actually hell, gave up its dead. So what you see here is the sea and the earth, or the graves, the sepulchres, the mausoleums, and whatnot, they give up the dead in this respect. First of all, hell opens up. All the spirits are brought out of hell. Their souls, their spirits are reunited with their bodies. And then they stand before this great white throne to be judged by God. Even though they've been in hell for thousands of years, there's going to be a universal judgment where God is going to vindicate all of his people and his word and everything before the entire universe, so that nobody can possibly say, hey, I don't belong here, I'm innocent. The whole world will see the person's guilt. Then he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, here's another charge that I think if you break it down, I think it's very significant. First of all, he says, preach the word. This is something obviously a minister needs to do. Preach the word. Don't preach a social gospel. Don't go out there to preach anything else but the word. If you preach the word, everything else will fall into its proper place. I mean, in other words, you've got to exalt God's word, and you've got to look at God's word as being not something to be trifled with or edited or tinkered around with or distorted or tortured. You know, you've got to preach his word. That's a charge that he's given us. And what do we see today in so many of the pulpits? You don't see the word. You may see some of the word. You may see a little bit of the word. But do you see the word? In other words, in its entirety. Very seldom do you, at least I've seen in my church, do you hear sermons on hell and on judgment and accountability and responsibility and things of this nature. And I think it's very true in a lot of churches. But if we're going to preach the word, we've got to preach the whole word. He says, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. So what does he mean by that?
Feel like it when you don't feel like it.
Good. And he says, in season and out of season, when it seems convenient or right or whatever. In other words, he didn't say, he's basically saying this, be ready or be prepared. He doesn't say that we have to go out in every circumstance, every situation, go out there and witness, go out there and preach the word. But we have to be prepared for any situation that might arise where we need to give an account for our own faith and commitment in Christ and be able to give an intelligent answer to people who are seeking, or to people who are questioning. And the only way we're going to be able to do that, I think, is to get grounded into the word. I mean, to have a be prepared in that way. When it says in season and out of season, it means when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when you feel up to it, when you don't feel up to it. You've got to be prepared anyway. I can think of incidences in my experience where everything within me just revolted at going forth to preach the word. But I remember this one particular episode. I mean, I was physically sick. I mean, I had a virus and I was just drained. And at the same token, I was just, I think, not just physically, but emotionally, I was distraught and I was really down spiritually. I mean, the devil just had beaten me to a pulp. And I remember that a friend of mine from work, filled with mail, asked me if I might consider witnessing to a couple of his friends that he was going to bring over. So I remember just crawling into bed, just feeling just absolutely exhausted, thinking to myself, man, I hope Phil doesn't call, man, because I'm just not up to this. And as soon as I dozed off, sure enough, the phone rang, and he says, oh, yeah, they're coming over. Can you come over tonight? So I said, oh, yeah, I'll be there. So I dragged myself out of bed, and I dragged myself over there. And I spent, you know, a couple hours or more witnessing to these two guys, telling them all about the second coming of Christ and telling them all about the Lord. Next thing you know, they accepted the Lord. I'm not patting myself on the back. I just look back on that and I just think to myself, well, here's a situation where it was so tempting for me to just simply say, oh, well, I'm just not up to it tonight. I'll come back later. But the Lord, I think, rewarded me in that respect, but also the fact that I made the effort, because even though it was out of season, so to speak, I didn't feel up to it. Interesting thing, when you're really feeling down and you're feeling, distraught or feeling, spiritually dry, arid, maybe at your wit's end, time and time and time again, I've seen and I've heard that if you start ministering to others, you begin to lift yourself up. And it almost seems to have that, I don't know, it's almost like a spiritual law that seems to express itself when you give to others. Like Jesus says, give and it will be given unto you, that type of thing, right? That we must go down in order to come up. I mean, there's been times when I've almost envisioned myself just climbing up the side of a mountain and I just feel like I can't hang on anymore. I just don't know if I can just keep going on like this. And there's times when I feel like that, and the Lord will point somebody out to me that's really struggling in their own Christian walk, and the Lord will say, go minister to that person. And my first thought is, man, I can barely hang on myself. I don't know if I could do this person any good or not. I'm probably going to take them down. But when I'm obedient and I go over there and I start ministering to that person, it's almost as though I'm climbing this mountain, but I reach down to help that person up. And as soon as you grab their hand, it's like it just the strength goes back into you. And you're able to begin, you know, continue to make that progress. It's like that's the way the Lord works so often, is that he picks us up when we, you know, make the effort to pick other people up. So, you know, when it's talking about in-season and out-of-season, I think that that's the way we need to approach this, recognizing that we can't sit around and just wait for when we feel up to it, or when we feel like it, or when we feel in the mood, or when we feel good, or when the weather's right, and all that other type of thing. We just have to be ready. Now, keep something in mind. Jesus said, don't throw your pearls to swine or give what is holy to dogs, because the best they're going to trample it under your foot, meaning that, you know, we have to exercise discernment. It doesn't mean that we have to go out and witness every Tom, Dick, and Harry we rub elbows with. But when the occasion arises, whether we feel like it or not, we need to take advantage of it. We need to be prepared for it. That's what he's talking about. Preach the word. Be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. In season and out of season. Reprove. What does it mean to reprove?
Correct somebody for their wrongdoings.
Good. I mean, it's really to express disapproval with the intent on correcting somebody's error. Well, we don't see a lot of this in the church today, do we? I don't really think that we do. Reprove, in other words, to express disapproval, saying, hey, what you're doing there is really not too wise, and I think you really should knock it off. Well, that doesn't go over too well, does it? But sometimes that's the commission that we have. When you really need to express different disapprovals for some people's activity or some people's lack of activity. Like, for example, if a person, let's say, accepts the Lord, but then they may not be living in any overt sin, but they simply are no longer going to church, right? They're no longer fellowshipping. And the Bible says very plainly, hey, do not forsake gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. So if you see that in brother or sister, you need to reprove them. You need to express disapproval, saying, hey, you really need to get back into fellowship. You really need to get back into Bible study, or prayer group, or whatever it is. That's reproving a person. And then he says rebuke. You need to reprove and then rebuke. What's the difference between reprove and rebuke? Yeah, rebuke is much stronger. It's to scold in a sharp way or to reprimand is what it means. So let's just say now we're not dealing with somebody who's no longer fellowshipping or has kind of forsaken gathering with the saints, but now you know a brother or sister who is now experimenting with drugs or beginning to live in an immoral lifestyle. Well, you need to point that out to them with a sharp rebuke, saying, hey, you got to get your act together. You've got to really break this relationship off or this activity off and get yourself right with God. People do not want to hear that, but we do have that obligation to do that. And if you love the person, you really need to point that out to them. Then he says also to exhort. What does it mean to exhort?
Courage. Encourage to do right thing.
Right. I mean, it's to try to motivate, or strongly motivate, or to urge urgently. Like trying to exhort people to what? Read the Bible, or to get into prayer, or get into fellowship, or to witness, or to get certain aspects of the Christian walk together. That's exhorting a person. It's a sense of urgency to it, earnestly advising, strongly, you know, encouraging a person to do certain things or not to do certain things, and with great patience. Obviously, you know, there's something here we have to understand, that we're dealing with weak, frail, fallen human beings with fallen nature. So it's kind of like you don't want to get to a point where you reprove somebody or rebuke somebody and just say, hey, that's it, you're finished, you're through. I mean, you really need to kind of like patiently, calmly, and perseveringly encourage them to keep on the right path. I think that Jesus was very, 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 very patient, very, very long-suffering, but he certainly rebuked and lambasted and came down on the hypocrites of his day, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees of his days, who clearly needed to be reprimanded. But at the same token, he showed a great deal of patience and understanding with people that were sincere, they wanted to do the right thing, but they, you know, just in their own human weakness and human frailties, you know, Jesus was gracious to them. Like the guy, for example, who had a son that was demon-possessed, and he was just throwing himself in a fire and having epileptic seizures and everything else, and the apostles couldn't exorcise the demons out of him. And when Jesus came down from the mountain, the father said, "Hey, Lord, could you deliver my son? He's throwing himself in the fire. He's full of demons and everything else." And the apostle says, "Well, we can't do this guy." And then Jesus, you know, got a little bit annoyed with them, but at the same token said to the father, "Well, if you just believe, anything's possible." And the man says, "Well, I believe, but help my unbelief," meaning that, okay, he had his doubts, but he was asking Jesus to help him with those doubts. And I think Jesus was, you know, understanding in that situation. He delivered his son in spite of the man's doubts. But he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." I mean, so this is what you see in Jesus as far as his patience. And he also says, with great patience and instruction. Basically, what's instruction?
Explanation of how to do something.
Yeah, I mean, it's to teach, to educate, to inform, to direct. And like you said, it's that type of approach. I mean, this is something that we really need to do in preaching, is to instruct, is to teach, is to inform people. And this is something I think has been lost within the church. I really believe that as a whole, in general, this is what's happening to the churches across America, is a failure to rebuke and reprove and exhort and instruct and these type of things. And this is why the world has made such tremendous inroads, and why we're in such a moral, spiritual decline and a mess. With great patience and instruction. And then he says, why? He says, for or because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And that today is the day that Paul foresaw. That what would happen when the ministers and the preachers in the pulpits across the nation will fail to exhort and reprove, and they fail to instruct and to preach, and what happens when they fail to do that is they create a vacuum. And the old adage, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, what rushes in this place? Well, false teachers, false Christ, false messiahs, who do what? They begin to mislead people. But here you got a situation where the people desire to be misled. I mean, and the same thing within the church. Look what he says here. He says, the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. I mean, sound doctrine comes from God's word, preaching God's word. Sound doctrine means, hey, man, you've got to really commit to Christ, love Christ, live for Christ, and obey Christ, follow Christ. We don't see that kind of sound doctrine anymore. So what happens? That vacuum comes along, and then it says, but wanting to have their ears tickled. I mean, to tickle means to please, to gratify, to delight, to stroke lightly, you know, for pleasing sensation. I mean, this is what we see, right, in terms of people wanting to have their ears tickled. Now you can see what happens when people reject the truth. Remember what we were told in Thessalonians? Because they would not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception so that they're going to believe a lie. First of all, they don't want to believe the truth because they know that the truth is going to require a commitment to it. So therefore, when they refuse the love of the truth, in other words, the love of truth is to commit to that truth, when they refuse to do that, they open themselves up to deception, to delusion. And they're willing to be deluded. They're willing to be deceived. Why? Because it's telling them what they want to hear. Tell me something that intrigues me. Tell me something that really gratifies me, or something that really interests me. Right? Don't tell me, hey, I'm a sinner on my way to hell and lost, and I'm damned unless I turn my life around and give it to Christ. People don't want to hear that. But that's what he says is going to happen. The time will come when they're not endure sound doctrine and wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves. See? It's sinners do it. They accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Now, you don't have to apply this to the pulpits and the false prophets. Look at what we're accumulating for ourselves, for our own desires, in terms of entertainment. We are accumulating for ourselves, not just false Christ, false prophets, false teachers. We are accumulating for ourselves these Hollywood directors and producers and scripts and everything else that we want. And that's what the Bible says, because they would not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, but they took pleasure in wickedness, God is going to allow them a strong deception. This is where it all boils down to. Well, this is the world we live in. We have accumulated for ourselves these kind of teachers and these kind of leaders. Then he says in verse 4, it says, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This is where we are, right? They turn away their ears from the truth, because they would not to believe the truth, the love of the truth, the love of it. Not just the truth, they couldn't believe. In other words, a person could acknowledge the truth and believe a certain thing to be a truth, but they would not believe the love of the truth. In other words, they wouldn't commit to it. And if you don't commit to the truth, well, then you're not only susceptible to error, you're going to end up turning your ear to what you want to hear. That's what it says here. And will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Look, what's a myth?
Fable.
Yeah, it's a fable. It's a fairy tale. It's a cockamamie story that doesn't have any validity to it or substance to it, right? Well, look at the myths that people are doing. The Hale-Bopp comet was a good one. But look at the myths that people have bought in today in regards to evolution. What does it say here? Will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. One of the biggest myths to come along, certainly in this century, is this whole nonsense that we have all evolved. And there's no scientific evidence to support it. All the scientific evidence, I'm talking about facts. I'm not talking about theories and hypotheses and speculation. I'm talking about facts. All the scientific facts, all the scientific data fits creationism. But people don't want to hear it. They've turned aside from it. Okay? So this is where we are. One of the biggest myths, you know, going today is this whole cockamamie baloney about evolving from monkeys. You know, it's sad, isn't it? If people would be so, you know, I'm not going to say ignorant, it's just willfully stupid.
If we evolved from monkeys, why aren't people still evolving from monkeys?
Yeah.
Well,
good point.
Well, it is. I mean, it's, obviously, if evolution was true, then we would see a multitude of transitional fossils and a multitude of transitional beings today. We would be seeing that clearly. But there is no there are no transitional fossils. In other words, there's no transition between one species to another. There's a clear-cut divide in everything. And if evolution was true, we would be seeing everything in a state of such flux and such transition that it would be so apparent, it would be obvious. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that, but it says in verse 5, it says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Talking to Timothy, he says, be sober in all things. What does it mean to be sober? Well, it means basically to be serious, to be very... very sound-minded, very reasonable, very balanced in your thinking. That's being sober. He's not talking about he's not talking about refraining from alcoholic beverages. Okay, he's talking about take life seriously. Is basically what he's saying. And I really do believe that Christians really need to be serious. And I'm not talking about walking around with a long face and gloom and doom, but I mean just taking life really serious. Because to me, there can be no more sobering thought than accountability for our lives. So that's the way we have to live our lives, recognizing that, hey, I'm going to have to account for my life. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You get that kind of fear of God, the recognition that I'm going to have to account for what I do, what I say, how I act, what I believe, and so on and so forth. It is sobering. And I think it has the byproduct of just giving you wisdom. When you have that sober-mindedness, when you're looking at life with the fear of God, that you're just going to live your life in a very, I think, very common-sense way, manner. So he says, be sober in all things and endure hardships. It's just a flat-out recognition that as Christians, we are going to have difficulties. We're going to have pain and poverty and misery and things to deal with, hard to deal with. And we're told in Peter, we're told in James, we're told in other portions of Scripture that that the believer will go through many trials and many tribulations, but the Lord will deliver him all, out of them all. And God pushes us through a lot of difficult times, difficult situations and circumstances, because these are the things that fashion us and shape us and mold us into like tempered steel. These are the things that make our faith. I mean, if we got everything we wanted with a blink of an eye, a twitch of the nose, a snap of our fingers, where would our faith be? Where would its opportunity to grow be? I mean, God will very often bring poverty into our life for enrichment. He will bring pressures into our life for enlargement. This is what His purposes are. So we, you know, He's talking very plainly here to endure hardships. Don't give up. Don't quit persevering, because God has a purpose for it. And recognize that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called to according to His purpose. And don't buy into the bill of goods that comes across that says, hey, health, wealth, and prosperity. If you just have enough faith, you can have anything you want, and you should never be sick and never experience any difficulties and all that kind of baloney. That's a crock of baloney, I'm telling you right now. That's just so far from the truth, but people want to hear that, right? So he says here, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist. What's the work of an evangelist? What is an evangelist?
Telling people about Jesus.
Right. So do the work of an evangelist. In other words, keep witnessing. I think that that we have a responsibility before God to share our faith. I think I've run across people many times who say, well, my relationship with God is a very personal thing, and I don't think I need to share it with anyone. Well, to me, that's a real delusion. Because first and foremost, if you really are on fire with Christ, you're going to want to share Him. When people say, well, it's a personal thing, I believe it's a cop-out. In other words, I believe the bottom line is you're ashamed to share it, and you're ashamed of Him. So who are you kidding? Because Jesus said, hey, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and my angels on Judgment Day. Right? He says, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father and His angels. Right? Profess. In other words, to do the work of an evangelist. If we just feel, well, it's a personal thing, I just keep this matter to myself, you're not professing Christ. And when you cut through all the baloney as far as your excuses for not professing Him, it's just that you're ashamed of Him. I mean, that's what it boils down to. I can't think of any other reason why you wouldn't do the work of an evangelist. He says, and fulfill your ministry. God's given us all a ministry. I don't care what it is. There's a number of gifts that God lists, or Paul lists in Ephesians and Corinthians and other places of Scripture. I mean, there's the gift of apostles, the gift of prophets or preachers, the gift of teachers, the gift of administration, the gift of helps, the gift of healing, gift of miracles, gift of tongues, gift of interpretation of tongues, and the list goes on and on. But we all have different ministries. We all have different abilities. God wants us to fulfill it. In other words, there's a gift of knowledge. Okay, it is a gift. But if you have the gift, does that mean God just zaps you with lightning and all of a sudden you wake up and you're Einstein? What does it mean, the gift of knowledge?
The ability to learn things and understand
things. Right. It gives you, and so you've got to diligently apply yourself to accumulate the knowledge that you need, right? Because it's just not going to come by osmosis. You just don't put a book under your pillow and say, well, I'm going to wake up with all this information. you've got to apply yourself, right? That's what he's talking about, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, it says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's saying he's being poured out as a drink offering. Now, in the Old Testament, drink offerings were mentioned, but there was never any set procedure or formula that was recorded as far as drink offerings implied. What they would do is they would take the sacrifice that they would offer up to God, and they would take a glass of wine or a vessel of wine, and they would pour the wine over the sacrifice. And this is what Paul is talking about. I mean, poured out as a drink offering. The sacrifice represented what?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. And the wine represents blood, okay, but this wine in a sacrifice, it could easily apply to Christ, but at the same time, it could apply to believers. In other words, the Bible says the life is in the blood. So when Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he means his life is being poured out for the sake of other people. It's being poured out in a sacrifice. And what happens when the wine hits this hot sacrifice? It fizzles away. It evaporates, right? In other words, we pour ourselves out for the sake of Christ, and we become, I don't want to use the word non-existence, but we are not recognized. We are not noticed. It's still a sacrifice. It's like John the Baptist says, I must decrease while he must increase. More, basically what it boils down to this, in our Christian walk, more and more and more and more, Christ needs to increase in us and in our life. We need to decrease as far as exerting our own wants, own desires, own will, own way, that type of thing. We need it needs to be surrendered to Christ. And then he says here, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is coming. Just being poured out. I mean, Paul was, his life was poured out for the sake of other people, for the glory of God. And then he says in verse, the latter part of that, verse 6, he says, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, it's time for him. He's run the race. It's time for him to go meet the Lord. Now, how much longer he lived after writing this, it's not clear. It probably wasn't a few days, because he does make mention that he wants Timothy to come with him, to come and visit him one last time. So there had to be, I think, a few weeks before his execution. But he knew that his time had arrived. That, and this is what he says here. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Look at those three things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I mean, to me, that's one heck of an epitaph to have. I mean, wouldn't you like to have that kind of epitaph when it comes to your Christian walk? Is that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In other words, I have completed what God had marked out for me to do in my life. How many people fall far short of this? Far short of it.
Everybody. Is there anybody that...
Well, I see what you're saying, but Paul said that he finished the course. What I'm saying is this. Sure, we all fall far short in terms of our failures and our weaknesses and our miseries and whatnot. But if God has given us a particular thing to do, we need to see that through. And I think that we can, because he will enable us to do that. And that's not, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in everything we do. It just simply means that if he's given us a commission. Give you an example. I mean, raising kids. Okay? There are something like 40% of households today are one single parents, or actually more than that. There are 40% of parents don't have a father. Okay, now where are these guys? It's not like they couldn't do it. Okay, it's just that they have forsaken their responsibility. All right. In other words, what he says, basically here, that I have finished the course. In other words, he saw it through. His responsibilities, his obligations before God. Not, okay, see, that's what I'm talking about. If we have a particular course that God has set for us, I don't care if it's whether it's for, as a minister, as a parent, whatever it is, I believe that we could see it through with his grace. But how many people are abdicating or their responsibilities and forsaking the course that God has set out for them to finish?
I think Paul is exceptional in this. He definitely had the ability to see right to the heart of the matter.
Right.
And he probably had the ability to see, okay, I'm spending my time usefully here. Whereas not everybody has that ability to see that.
Right. Well, he also says something here. He says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He said he's finished. He's not dead yet, but he said he's finished. So he realizes that he's his time is at a hand. To me, it's almost like he's run so hard, run so fast, run so faithful, that he almost like, he says he's finished before he's dead. How many people are long dead before they finish, right? It says a lot about how hard and how fast and how dedicated he was through all that. And like you said, he's an exception, but I still believe that God's grace is sufficient for all of us to see it through. Okay, now it's a tough thing, isn't it? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, there's so many times that I just wish I really wish the Lord would return, or that my time would finally be up. Because I wonder at times, am I going to, you know, finish this race? And I want to be finished before I fall on my face, or before I, you know, the devil finally beats me into oblivion or whatever. I just want to be done with it so that I can leave with a clean record. You just see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And that's what I think when you look at his life, that's the kind of epitaph I would want to strive for. Were you going to say something, Kevin?
Well, it's just that Paul was, I don't feel like God gave me the same, 100%.
Well, he hasn't, because he hadn't given me the same ministry. Paul. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians? He says, hey, he's talking about getting married. He's saying, I wish that all of you people were like me. In other words, being single, because you could be that much more focused and dedicated in serving Christ. He said that very plainly. But he recognized that not everybody has his gift. So he told them, go ahead and marry. But realize that once you're married, your attention is going to be divided. Your wife, her attention is going to be divided between the Lord and her husband, and her husband's attention is going to be divided between the wife and the Lord. And he says that's just going to happen. But Paul had a special gift. I remember before I got married, I knelt down and I said, Lord, I said, I know that this is going to happen, that now my attention is going to be divided between my responsibilities as a husband and perhaps a father someday and so on and so forth. But I did pray that as much as humanly possible, it would not be divided. I recognized that it was going to be that situation. All right? That's that simple. You just have to deal with it.
It's almost like we have to do something like work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Right. Huh? Right, exactly. That's what it says. Anyway, and then he says this, I have kept the faith. It says, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? The day that he dies? No, I don't think so. He says, on that day of the Lord's return, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearance. So that's why I'm saying it's not, the awards are going to be given out at that time when Christ gathers together his church. And that's why he also tells us in Corinthians, be very, very careful what we build with. And don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because every man's work is going to be tested. And if it survives the fire, okay, a man will receive his reward. If not, it says that all of his efforts or his work is going to be burned up, but he himself will be saved through his faith. But that day will be on the Lord's return when he comes in the clouds to get his church. That's what he's talking about here when he says, but not only all those who have loved his appearance. Now he's talking in the past tense, in a sense that, who have loved his, all those who have loved. In other words, you look at it, and again, to me, there's a very, very strong, profound implication that we need to be ready, we need to be prepared when he returns. Like if Christ were to return right now, I feel, I think, I sense that perhaps all of us, or most of us in this room, would love his appearance. But let's just say, instead of being here tonight, focused on him and his word, that we're out getting ripped, roaring, drunk. Okay? And then he comes back. Now, are we going to love his appearing? I don't think so. Because remember something, that Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins. He said 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But they were all virgins. In other words, they all claimed to believe in Christ, be Christians. And he said that all of them fell asleep. Not just 5 of them, but all of them fell asleep, meaning what?
They weren't expecting.
Right. All of them, all 10 of them fell asleep in the sense that they were not expecting him to return. I don't expect him to return within the next 30 seconds, do you? I'll bet you everything that's in my wallet ain't going to return in the next 30 seconds. But he says, I'm coming at a time when you least expect it. So he could return in 30 seconds. Mm-hmm. And if he returned in 30 seconds, I personally think I would love his appearance.
You know, John, I don't think that's a fair bet, though. What? All in your wallet. If he comes back in the next 30 seconds, you're not going to care what's in your wallet.
Well, no, put it this way. If we're all left behind and he came back in the next 30 seconds, I'd have to pay up, right? Right? Anyway, he says in verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy now because Paul knows the time is short, his departure is at hand. And he says, make every effort come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, this man Demas is mentioned in several places in the book of Acts and other places where he was a sidekick of Paul's. But it says here, he's left me for the love of the present world. Now, granted, it doesn't say he's left Christ, but Paul says he's deserted me. Why? Because of the love of the world. I guess Demas got tired of being persecuted and hounded because of his faith, and he thought, man, Paul, man, he's just too hot to handle. You've been around that guy, you're in trouble all the time. So he deserted Paul. But it says why? Because of the love of this present world. Now, we're told in James, hey, you adulteress, don't you know that the love of the world is spiritual adultery? Right? That's basically what he says. And he says, the love of the world, to love the world, or spiritual adultery, is enmity towards God. I mean, you make yourself an enemy of God if you love the world. So apparently there's a suggestion here, a very strong suggestion, that Demas forsook his Christian walk. Why? I think if it would be one thing if he was just got so tired of the persecution, just told Paul, listen, I can't handle it anymore. I'm not forsaking Christ, but I got to just get away from this. I need a vacation. But no, it was kind of like he forsook him for the world. But then he says here, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, and God doesn't like it. Crescens has come to Galatia. Crescens, I guess, was a Gentile Roman Christian who's not mentioned in other portions of Scripture, but was also sent by Paul to Galatia as on a missionary journey, or actually on a mission to help the church there. And Titus to Dalmatia. In other words, he's basically delegated ministries to these men who were once with him, saying, well, you got to go there, help that church build up there, you go here, you go there. He's acting like a commander-in-chief, basically. Then he says, Titus to Dalmatia, in verse 11, says, only Luke is with me. So when Paul apparently was in prison here, I don't know if Luke was in prison with him, but it's not mentioned that he is. Apparently Luke may have been not in prison with Paul, but he was with Paul. He stood by Paul. He was in the vicinity, and he probably visited Paul every day if he was in prison. Only Luke was with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, here's a very encouraging situation. Even though Demas has forsaken Paul for the love of this world, doesn't mean that Demas might not make a comeback, because remember, that's what happened to Paul on his first missionary journey. He took Mark with him, John Mark. John Mark was all young, all enthusiastic about serving the Lord, went with Paul on this missionary journey, and then halfway through the journey, Mark said, I'm out of here. So Mark left. And then when Paul got back to Jerusalem and they were planning their second missionary journey, then Mark says, well, I'd like to go with you again. Paul said, hey, you're a flake, man. You deserve no way. You're out of here. You're through. You're finished. You're out. You know, that's the way Paul was. But Barnabas means son of encouragement. And Barnabas tried to persuade Paul, look, the guy was young, he was dumb, he was naive. Having all these expectations, he was very disillusioned. Give him another chance. You know, I think he's a lot more mature now. Paul wouldn't hear of it. He just said, no way. And the disagreement became so intense that Paul told Barnabas, okay, listen, you want to go with that flake? You go that way, and I'll take Silas and go this way. And they split. So actually, God really worked it out, because actually the word spread all the more because Barnabas and Mark went one way and Paul and Silas went the other, and just all the more people were confronted with the gospel. But Mark ended up proving himself, ended up redeeming himself. So much so that Paul mentions him here and says, hey, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So, you know, thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas said, you know, encouraged Mark, and if it wasn't for Barnabas, Mark may have been disheartened and given up. But thank God for people like Barnabas. You see, so God works in different ways. He says, verse 12 says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And Tychicus is another one that was mentioned in various portions of Scripture. As a matter of fact, he's mentioned in Acts, and it says that when Paul was in, I believe it was Ephesus, and Tychicus was with him. Tychicus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And the Jews there were just in an uproar against Paul. And they accused Paul of bringing Tychicus into the temple area, which wasn't true. I mean, you know, they had the temple blocked off where Gentiles could only go so far, and they made that assumption simply because Tychicus was with Paul, and because of that, the whole place got an uproar. But anyway, Tychicus has been with Paul for some time. Anyway, verse 13 says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I have left at Torres, with the carpus and the books, especially the parchment." Now, here's something that's kind of interesting to me. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Torres." He left the cloak at Torres. He left his coat, basically. What the suggestion there to me is that he was run out of town on a rail and didn't have time to get all his belongings together, not even his coat. So he's asking him to bring his coat, which implies the poor guy is probably shivering.
Freezing, yeah.
But not only does he ask for his coat, he asked him to bring the books and especially the parchments. The parchments were made out of animal skins, and I guess the books were the books of Moses. First five books of the Bible. Well, the parchments probably had a lot of the writings of the prophets on them. Now here, keep in mind, this is very instructive to me anyway, is that here Paul is an old man. He's finished the course. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. And yet he's still studying. He's still reading. He's still feeding his soul. He's still diligently, you know, applying himself to God's word. What does that tell you? I mean, I don't know. There's been a number of people that I've witnessed to, and they said, "Well, yeah, I read the Bible." And I say, "Well, what does it say?" They couldn't even name a book. They say, "Well, I read the Bible. I've had some people tell me, well, I've read it all the way through." And like they know it all. And then you ask them questions about it, and you almost kind of laugh at their ignorance. I'm telling you right now, I've read this Bible through and through and through and through, and I'm telling you, I don't know it. Verse 14 says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Alexander, we don't know a lot about this man, but apparently he was very influential with some influential people, and he was very, very antagonistic against Christians in a Christian way. And he said he did him much harm. But look at the way Paul deals with it. He says, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." In other words, Paul leaves it into God's hands. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's a situation where Paul just turns him over to the Lord. Paul isn't the kind of person to just say, "Well, I'm going to put a contract out on his life or get even with him or that type of thing." He just says, "The Lord will take care of him." He lives, you know, and he says in verse 15, he says, "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching." And that's good advice, too. He's saying, "Hey, this man is bad news for Christians, for the way, and avoid him at all costs." And I think that sometimes Christians, if they don't exercise wisdom in the sermon, they could end up being persecuted or bringing persecution on the church because of their stupidity's sake rather than for Christ's sake. Okay, I do think that we do need to exercise wisdom. If you know people are antagonistic towards something, you don't want to go up in there and stir up a hornet's nest. You just exercise some wisdom in what you do. He says here, verse 16, says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Now, I don't know what he's talking about, the first offense as far as his first arrest. He may be referring to this last arrest of his. He may be, where he had to defend himself. He says everybody left him because it was almost like guilt by association. You're around Paul, he's too hot to handle, and man, you're going to really get yourself in trouble. But so he said everybody left him, but he said the Lord stood by him. Then he says that verse 16, he said that my first offense no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So you see, he's leaving into God's hands for God to deal with Alexander. But those who deserted him, he's also just saying that the Lord will forgive them. So you see his heart, right? And then in verse 17, he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." So the implication is this probably was reference to one of his first arrests or first times that he was on trial, because here he's saying he was delivered out of the lion's mouth. In other words, even though everybody had deserted him, God stood by him. He used the situation for an advancement of the gospel, and God eventually delivered him from that. And then he says in verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind, that in all the difficulties, God will stand by us. He will deliver us from it. And it doesn't mean that we're, this whole situation about health, wealth, prosperity, or anything like that. It just simply means that through the difficulties, God is going to be there. He's going to sustain us. He's going to give us the grace that we need at the moment. And he's going to finally bring us home to glory. Okay, now Paul eventually was martyred. That's what tradition says. He was beheaded. So when he's talking about here delivering from every evil deed, doesn't necessarily mean that he was not going to be martyred. It just simply means that that God was going to work the entire situation out, and that he was eventually going to end up in the kingdom. And regardless of what happened to him, it was going to be for the glory of God, the salvation of souls, the edification of his church. And so he gives God all the glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. And amen. Amen is just a solemn ratification. It just says, so be it. Then, in conclusion, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. That's Prisca, that's Priscilla, really, and Aquila. As a married couple, they work with Paul day in and day out, work with him. They made tents with him. They shared so much of his hardships, and they sustained him through so much as a married couple. And he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, which is really Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesorus. Remember Onesorus? He was the one that Paul said that when he was in Rome, he sought him out diligently when everybody else, you know, didn't even know where he was at. Onesorus wasn't ashamed, and he diligently sought where Paul was at. And then he says, Eratus remained at Corinth. Now, he's I believe he was a Roman or obviously a Gentile Christian. But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. What does that say to you? I know we're over. I got to close. I just want to conclude on this thought. He says that he left this particular brother sick. Keep in mind, Paul had the gift of healing. He had the gift of miracles. But apparently that Trophimus was not healed. God had an intention and a purpose for him remaining sick, and Paul left him at this particular city, you know, and the guy wasn't healed of his infirmity because God had a reason for it. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, Paul probably prayed over him, probably put his hands on him, but in this particular situation, circumstance, God had overruled that Trophimus did not recover. I don't know if you've seen this in the latest Time magazine about this poor couple named the Nixons. They've got like 11 or 12 children, but they brought a lot of discredit to Christ's name. But I feel so bad for them because they've lost two children now because of their quote-unquote faith. Rather than taking a child to the doctor to get the necessary, you know, medication or whatever else they need, they just feel like, okay, well, we're just going to pray that God will heal the child. And they lost one child to an ear infection. And the child was, it says in 1991, their 8-year-old son, Clayton, died as the result of an ear infection treated only by prayer. Poor kid died of an ear infection. I feel bad for them. They lost a child in 91, and now they just lost a 16-year-old daughter named Shannon because of diabetes. And if they'd had it treated, there would have been a 97% a chance that she would have survived. So now these parents are put up on charges of manslaughter. And the judge is going to throw the book at them. And she's pregnant here. She's pregnant again, and they've got like 11 kids. And I read this story. I felt really bad for this couple. Really, really bad. I believe that they're saved. I believe they know the Lord. But I just feel like their faith has been misplaced. They're missing the point. I really believe strongly and firmly that as a matter of fact, in the apocryphal books, it really brings it out that God expects us to use the means that he's given us. I mean, let's face it, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And there's no prohibition whatsoever in the scriptures as far as not taking medicine or seeing physicians or getting medical attention or medical help. But when people have this kind of mindset, they do so much damage to themselves, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, in every other way, and so much damage to the church and to Christ's name. All right, last few verses, then we're done. It says, verses 21-22, says, make every effort to come before winter. Ebulus greets you, also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit, grace with you. He says, make every effort to come before winter. Obviously, he had to get there before winter because once winter set in, there was no way that the weather would permit him to get to Paul. So if Timothy was going to come from Ephesus, he got a long ship ride to Rome, and Paul's kind of urging him because of the little time they have left. Make every effort to get here now because before winter, because then it's going to be too late. And then he makes mentions a couple more people that are not mentioned other places in Scripture, but just Linus that he mentions here, it's believed that he was the successor of Peter. He became the next bishop of Rome after Peter was executed.
What was his name?
Linus.